Good evening, and once again, welcome. Once again, I am honored to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word, and it is certainly good to see everyone that we have with us. We have visitors, as is almost always the case, but every visitor is familiar. So we are glad for the presence of each and every one of you for being with us here this evening. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, and as Frank just mentioned in his prayer, we are continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we are dealing with Solomon's search for real meaning where this life is concerned. And of course, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he observes how all things in this life are vanity, and we've dealt with some of those things. And then, beginning in chapter 2, after he dealt a little bit with the vanity of wisdom, He began a search of various areas of life, and we've been taking these one at a time, noting that all things are vanity. And of course, in that word vanity, you have the idea of emptiness or a vapor. You know, I think of the idea of steam coming out of a teapot, how, you know, it comes out, but then it disappears, dissipates. That's what Solomon says, putting your trust in the things of this life. And that's the point. Putting your trust in the things of this life are emptiness. Over the course of the few lessons, we've noted the vanity of laughter and mirth, things that produce happiness in our life. Certainly it's not wrong to find happiness, but don't think that you're going to find real meaning there. There's not real meaning in wine or substances, trying to hide your troubles by imbibing in those types of things. And in our last lesson, a little over a month ago, we dealt with the vanity of luxury and recreation as Solomon talked about some of the great works, the things that he built, houses and vineyards and such, and gardens and orchards, and pools of water to take care of those types of things. And then that brings us to verse number 7, where we want to address this evening the subject that we're going to deal with. And that is dominion. Dominion over man. And the vanity of dominion over man. He says in verse number 7 of Ecclesiastes 2, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had great possessions of herds and flocks that all who were in Jerusalem, or more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasure of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delight of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Now in our next lesson, we're going to deal with the subject of wealth in a little more detail. We kind of dealt a little bit with that last month with luxury. But what we want to talk about this evening is what I have defined as the term dominion. And I'm going to deal with some things in this lesson that I'm going to tell you right up front are not pleasant to deal with. But I determined a long time ago that in preaching through a book like this, I wasn't going to avoid anything. And so understand that sometimes we have subjects that are unpleasant, but we need to deal with them in the Scriptures. And I'm going to tell you right now, the subject that we're talking about tonight, especially when we deal with the subject of slavery, it's a controversial issue, obviously. And when you look at what the Bible says about it, it's a subject that many use as an excuse to reject the Word of God. And that's why we do need to address what the Bible says about that. And what's different about that, and let me just describe it as a dark period in the history of America. Something that I find absolutely zero approval for from the standpoint of what happened in the history of early America and Europe and various things associated with that. But we still want to deal with what the Bible says about that. And so as we begin that, what we want to talk about is the idea of dominion itself. And also some other ways to take this subject. When you see the word dominion, what typically comes to my mind is to exercise authority over or to rule over either something or someone. We're first introduced to this subject in Genesis chapter 1. And this is dealing with God creating the world in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, in verses 26 and following, we find the creation of man. And what we read concerning that in verse 26 is, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to deal a whole lot more with that eventually when we get in our study dealing with evidences in our classes. We're going to talk about that as well as some of the subjects we're going to deal with this evening. But I want you to observe here that God gave man dominion over creation. And so you find the idea of dominion in that verse. But here's another observation I want to make when you talk about dominion over something. With dominion, you comes the idea of rulership and authority, but also there's a responsibility that is associated with it. For example, in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse number 15, we read in that text where Adam was put in the garden, man was put in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So Adam, from the very beginning when he was placed into the garden, he was given responsibilities to tend to the garden and to keep the garden. So there's a responsibility associated with authority. And I'm going to tell you right now, and this is kind of what I'm looking at in this lesson here, is the fact that there are many today that are consumed with dominion. There are individuals today who have resources and they take great pleasure in ruling over others. Sometimes harshly. Sometimes hatefully. And it doesn't have to be slavery where you see that taking place. We just sometimes have the wealthy or those who have resources, those who are in positions of authority, abusing their authority and abusing those who are underneath them. Now, I don't know that that's exactly what Solomon was doing. All we are told in our text is that he acquired male and female servants. And the idea of that word acquire means to purchase. It's a word that is associated with that. And whether it was a slavery or maybe he was hiring servants, or maybe it was both. It could have been both of those. And how Solomon treated these individuals, that is not specified. I will say one thing, one of the observations we've made all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is he did everything guiding his heart with wisdom. And wisdom tells you you don't mistreat people. So, give the benefit of the doubt from that standpoint. Furthermore, he acquired these servants to tend to his house. That's what verse 7 talks about. And in verse 8, he acquired these servants to entertain him as he was seeking for answers of, for the meaning of life. So that's the background of the context that we are dealing with in this lesson today. So let's talk a little bit about the idea of this dominion. And what I want to deal with for the next few minutes is I want to talk about slavery in the Bible. And like I said, this is not a pleasant subject, but it's there. And thus it needs to be addressed. Because it is used by critics in at least two different ways. Number one, it's used to reject God and to reject the Bible. But it's also used in a second way to basically justify sinful behavior by simply saying, you know what, the times have changed. And what was condemned back then is not condemned now. And what was not condemned back then is condemned now. So you see, they use it to twist scriptures to justify immoral behavior. And that's one reason we want to address what the scriptures actually has to say about this subject. And the first thing that we do need to keep in mind is that, right or wrong, slavery was a part of ancient cultures. You know, it was a part of the environment that was around them. And if you study the history of Egypt, and by the way, we know a little bit about Egypt, don't we, because of Exodus, the way that the children of Israel were treated as slaves, and they were abused. If you study the history of Assyria that took northern Israel into captivity, if you study the history of Babylon that took Judah into captivity, if you study the history, what we know about some of the nations that were surrounding Israel, and typically associated with slavery was warfare. In warfare, slavery was one of the ways that they dealt with those that they defeated. And that's how it became common in the culture, from that standpoint. And when you get to the Roman Empire, you find, as I understand it, slavery was a substantial part of the Roman Empire. That's why it's addressed in Scripture. But here's the thing to understand about the law of Moses. And remember, Solomon's under the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, it was regulated. And slaves were treated more humanely than in the cultures around them. There were things that were said in the way that they could treat those who were their servants and their slaves that was different from all these other cultures that I mentioned. Basically, slaves under all these other empires were property. And those who owned them, they could abuse them. They could kill them with no consequence or do whatever it was that they wanted to them. But you find in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy that there were different things that were said where the children of Israel were concerned. And we definitely need to keep that in mind. Another observation that we need to make is that most slavery, as we read about it in the times of the Old Testament, and actually the Roman Empire as well, was the result of conquest. It was a result of defeating enemies. And if you study the history of the nations that Israel defeated the nations that God told them to defeat. And the reason He told them to defeat those nations is because they were evil, ungodly nations. So in reality, this was a part of the punishment of evil in the world. You also had the idea of indentured servants, and you had the idea of slavery associated with debt. In other words, if you could not pay your debts, you were sold into slavery as a result of that. So those are some of the things that you were dealing with back during the times of the Old Testament and the times of the New Testament. And as I said, it was often a punishment from God. And I can't help but wonder this. You know, was it a part of the curse of man? You know, and what I mean by that is sin that was entered into the world as a result of Adam and Eve. And over there in Genesis 3 and verse 17, you read about how the ground is going to be cursed. And you know, you go over to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, you find in this particular text here that Paul says, beginning in about verse 20, he makes the observation, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Talking about the bondage of creation. The idea that this world is different because sin was introduced to this world. A lot of bad things happen because sin was introduced into this world. You might even call it, if you will, the world is under the curse of sin. And I cannot help but think that the idea of slavery The idea of man ruling over man, controlling man, that's not what God intended for man from the very beginning. God intended man to be equal. God intended all men to treat each other properly and to serve Him. And you don't find that in slavery. So, you know, I want to, and another challenge in dealing with this is we need to be careful before we question the character of God. If there's passages we don't fully understand it, and I'm going to tell you right now, some of the passages I'm going to mention here in a moment, there's some difficulties in those passages. And incidentally, in our class, this is a difficult subject that we want to take some time and address and talk about it. We'll get to that eventually in our studies, because as I said, this is attacked, or this is one of the attacks that's used against the Word of God. But we need to be careful if we don't know all the facts, and that's the point that I'm making. We don't know all the details about what happened and when it happened and so on. All we have is what's recorded, and we need to be careful when we start questioning the character of God based upon what Scripture teaches. I'm going to tell you right now, in the New Testament, it becomes very, very clear that slavery was not God's intention, not what He wants. In fact, I would say that while the New Testament regulates slavery, it was His intent that it eventually be done away with. But that was a process because of the environment at the time. So what about slavery under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses? Well, here's a few things that we find mentioned. And we're not going to go reading through all of these things. But one of the things that we find is, first of all, there was a distinction between those who were not brethren and those who were brethren. And especially those who were brethren, they were not to be ruled with rigor, which is a word that means to be treated roughly. Now, those who were not brethren, again, it goes back to captivity. It goes back to the punishment of nations. In addition to that, and here, this is interesting. If you go to Deuteronomy in chapter 23, and Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 23 are the two chapters that give some details. In that particular chapter, it's interesting that it notes that slaves that escaped from their masters, they were not to be returned. And that's very different from the cultures around them, where one could be returned and as a result of it suffer the severest of penalties. So that's one distinction that you find that. In addition to that, another observation is that there were not to be ritual harlots. In other words, you were not to sell a daughter. A daughter was not to become a slave for the sexual trade, which many slaves, that's exactly what they became. That's not the law of Moses. Here, and another interesting one is over in Exodus chapter 21 and in verse number 16. What you do find in this text here is this statement, Exodus 21 and in verse number 16. It says here, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping. Let me ask you, if you go back to the history of slavery in the 17th century, 18th century, how were those slaves brought about? It would fit under this right here. Kidnapping. That's what you had. That was some of the evil of it. They would go destroy people just to sell slaves. That would be kidnapping. That was condemned under the law of Moses. There was a punishment for beating a slave to death. And this is actually one of the controversial verses that I want to deal with later on, not tonight, but later on in a study, where it talks about beating a slave to death. And if a slave died, the master was to be punished. And here's an interesting one. You go a little further down there in verses 26 and 27. It says, if your beating results in a slave losing his eye, he is to be set free because of his eye. Or if he loses a tooth, he is to be set free because he lost a tooth. Now, what does that say about the way that they were to be treated? It regulates it a little bit. And another interesting observation is the children of Israel were to rest on the Sabbath, and that included their animals and it included their slaves. So you see a little bit of humanity associated with that. And that's some of the points of, associated with slavery under the law of Moses. Like I said, from our standpoint, it's definitely not ideal conditions. But I want you to note is it was regulated and it wasn't treated the same as the nations around them. Now that leads us to the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about slavery? Again, it was regulated, and we understand that it was a large part of the Roman Empire. It was estimated that there were several million slaves. I looking this up, I saw statistics ranging anywhere from times where there was 15 million to times where there was 50 or 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So it was a major part of the Roman Empire. So what did the New Testament do? The New Testament addressed the subject, but it also talked about how Christians are to treat those who were in that situation. And the first thing I want to observe is you've got an entire book that's dealing with this. The book of Philemon is dealing with this very thing. You have Onesimus, who was an escaped slave, and incidentally that carried a very high price, up to and including death. He's returned to his owner, master, Philemon, having been converted to Christ in the presence of Paul. And Paul writes this letter and basically encourages Onesimus to receive him back and to forgive him. And it's kind of interesting the way that he says things. He reminds him that he's now your brother in Christ. And this is one of the things I want you to know. The reason I say the New Testament, slavery was not what God wanted, is based on these two verses right here. In Galatians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse number 13. Galatians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse number 13. You find in this verse where Paul's talking about the church. And he says there, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." We're all baptized into the same body. And if that's not enough, turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Where we read in that particular text, a verse we quote from time to time, it says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female." Listen to this. "For you are all one in Christ." You're one. And that's the point. And that's why when you read instructions, Paul makes this observation as a Christian. You make the best of whatever situation you're in. Whether you are enslaved or whether you're free. And it's kind of interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul makes the observation there. You make the best of your situation and you be the absolute best that you can in whatever that circumstance is. But then he even makes this point here. You read, again, 1 Corinthians 7 and beginning in verse number 20. You read in that verse, he says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he is called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it." But I want you to notice this. "But if you can be made free, use it." What's the desire? That it end. That's the point that you read about in that text. But then you also have regulations for the way that slaves are to be examples. You know, if you're a Christian, you need to act like a Christian no matter what you are. In verses 5 through 8, that's dealt with. And then in verse number 9, it talks about the way that masters were to treat their slaves. And I'll tell you right now, you talk about radical. You know, compared to what you actually read about in the, or what you actually find in the Roman Empire, Here you read in verse number 9, yeah, you masters do the same thing to your slaves or servants, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. You know what? You treat them the way you want God, your master, to treat you. That says something, doesn't it? Like I said, that's radically different. Same thing in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 1. In addition to that, and I also find this interesting, in the New Testament, typically slavery, from a spiritual standpoint, is associated with the devil. You know, you are slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6 talks about that. But in Christ, you're freed from that slavery. Now, he goes on and somebody might say, then he talks about you become slaves of righteousness. Yes, he does. You become slaves to God, if you want to use that terminology. But the same God, speaking to the same person, also says you're His child. You're an heir. You think that's to be equated to the idea of being a slave of sin? Or the evils associated with slavery? I don't think so. So, we see in all of this, you know, slavery to God, it relates to serving Him as your master. And other passages, Romans 8:15 for one, describes us as His children. And you've got the subjection associated with that. So, what does this say about the way that God views slavery? I believe that slavery is sinful. And it's an ungodly practice. It's man doing things to man that God does not want man to do. So that's my brief discussion of this subject. But going back to our text, I think there's another way that we need to give consideration to it, and I've already mentioned this. Even without slavery, does man at times hire or act with the intent to rule over somebody and show his dominion? Do you know people who are in power who crave and they thrive on that power and they want to show how they can rule you? They want to show how they can make you do what they want you to do. You sometimes hear of unruly or bosses that those who are employed by them, they treat them harshly and hatefully. They look down on them like they are second class, like they are lower than them. And that's another side. Is that any better? Is that any better than the idea of slavery? At times, and I understand, you know, there's a need to hire. And then there's a need, there might even be a time where you need help, either in your work or with your personal needs. There's nothing wrong with hiring somebody to be a waiter in your house, but you got to treat them properly and you need to pay them. That's kind of the point. And you need to show him respect. You know, that's one of the things to give consideration to. And I'm going to tell you right now, we know that we're told that though there are those that we are subject to. We're subject to our governing authorities. And if you go to work for somebody, you have to be a good employee. Just like an employer needs to treat his employees properly. And incidentally, that's how we use those texts dealing with masters and servant or slaves today. The employer-employee relationship, the principles apply. But you know, sometimes men, they just want to show their ability to control and rule others. And often they're abusive in the way that they treat others. You know, something that I find interesting though is, in Scripture, spiritually, how are leaders told to treat those who they are over? How are elders told, and I don't think this is on your outline, but how are elders told to treat the flock? You know, over in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter there giving instructions to elders, says there in verses 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being over lords, over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It's important that you treat those whom you have authority over properly. Chapter 3 and verse number 7. Husbands. Husbands are told there, likewise dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to them as giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Of course, we know that wives are to submit to their husbands. The husband rules the house. But how is he to treat his wife? How is he to treat his children? We have to keep these things in mind in dealing with each other. You know, when it comes to ruling over others, there are several things that can happen. One is it can lead to a prideful attitude. There are many individuals that they just think they're better. They look down on everybody else. And you want to find something that's opposite to what the Word of God teaches. A Christian is supposed to be. You know, we talked about just a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning about Jesus as an example. When His disciples were sitting there arguing about who was the greatest, what did Jesus do? He took a bowl of water and He washed the disciples' feet. John chapter 13. He served. And He said, you don't act like those who rule it over other people. Don't be prideful. Don't look down on others. Instead, we read it in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3, not to think too highly of ourselves, but to think as you ought to think. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's read that. Because we read Ephesians a few moments ago. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Listen. Knowing that you have a master in heaven. You treat them the way you want to be treated. Period. That's the instruction. And we need to remember that in dealing with others today. You know what? This arrogant, prideful attitude, I'm better than you, it plays into the idea of racism. It plays into the idea of what we call class warfare that promotes ungodly attitudes. Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5 talks about improper judging. And as I've said on multiple of occasions, that includes racism. Yes, prejudice. You prejudge somebody based on outward appearance rather than who they really are. It's not talking about a righteous judgment based upon godliness and ungodliness. And you know, and let me give you a little bit of a clue here about evolution and the world. You realize that many of the oppressors of people throughout at least recent history were evolutionists. And if you think about what Darwin taught, when he taught survival of the fittest, and if you view that a race is inferior to you, that gives you the right to destroy that race. That gives you the right to rule over that race. You know what? Evolution doesn't have an answer for that. And when you look at some of the things that have been done in the name of evolution, you look at the Russian leaders, even Hitler was influenced by some of this. So just kind of think about that when you talk about ruling over men and so on, and how that's contrary to the way we're to treat each other. And over in James chapter 2, it talks about the rich and the poor. And it talks about if somebody comes into your midst and you show partiality to one who is rich and is dressed in the fine clothing and you give them a place of honor, and then you tell the one that's poor and in filthy clothes, you sit in the back. And I'm paraphrasing. So haven't you shown partiality? And you've sinned in doing that. And you know, it's kind of interesting in that text if you go over to James chapter 2, because what James actually says there In James chapter 2, he actually makes in verse number 4, or verse 5 of James 2, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who are over him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Again, those who are over you, those who look down on you, they'll do whatever they want. Now, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites in Matthew 23. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. That's about verses 10 or 11 of that chapter, somewhere around there. Take advantage of people. That's wrong. The wicked often oppress the poor. There's an interesting psalm in Psalm 10. And then there's so many places you could go with this. Or so many verses is what I mean by that. In Psalm 10, and we read beginning in about verse number 2 of this particular psalm here. We read, the wicked in his pride, and this is the psalmist pleading with God, why are you letting these things happen? And he says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desires, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, so he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. And of course, the whole point of that text, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. And then the psalmist is pleading with God to deal with that man. You know, if you study the history of Israel, and there's other passages, Psalm 73 is another good one. My time's running out, so I need to move on here. Proverbs 14 and verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Even in our book in Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and in verse number 8, Solomon there goes on and he makes this observation. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at that matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them, and the reminder is those who look down on those under them, they're going to be ruled over one day. And incidentally, that's how God dealt with His ungodly nations. That's how He dealt with Israel, when they were ungodly. Because you see, sometimes ruling over others, it causes you to exploit those who are less fortunate. And isn't that totally opposite of the way we're told to treat each other? You know, James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You tend to those who are needy. You don't look down on them. Over in Isaiah 3, and I'll encourage you to read this a little bit later, but you can look at multitudes of passages that describe, listen to me, why did Israel go into captivity? Why did Judah go into captivity? That was God's chosen people. Number one was idolatry, but number two was the way they treated the poor. The way the leaders treated the poor. They oppressed them. They abused them. They took advantage of them. They devoured that which belonged to them. That was one of the things that angered God the most. So we need to be concerned about that. The rich, the wealthy. And that's a relative term, friends. Relative term. You know, because we live in a very prosperous nation. What are the wealthy commanded to do? Turn over to 1 Timothy 6, and this is, we're getting down to the end of this lesson. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 and following, we read there, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Let them do good, and you think about those who are less fortunate than you. That's how God says we are to treat each other. And so we need to think about that. You go back to our text. The exact motives and actions of Solomon, as I've already said, concerning his servants, we're not told them. You know, he may not have looked upon them as inferior at all. But I want to tell you right now, he had at his disposal whatever resources he wanted. And he used them to try and find the meaning of life. And you know what his solution was? It's vanity. Acquiring male and female servants, just like wine, just like laughter, just like luxury and recreation, just like wealth, just like worldly wisdom, is vanity. Emptiness. Meaningless. That's why we constantly go back to his conclusion in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all, or this is the whole duty of man. And the reason why is God will bring us into judgment for the way that we live our lives. So as we look at this life and we look at why we are here, we need to ask the question, how do we view others as we seek for the meaning of life? And with that, I commend this lesson to you. Open your song books now to number 647, Almost Persuaded. Just a moment, we're going to sing this song. We always offer an invitation because there may be someone here who is in need of making themselves right with God. Maybe there's someone who has not yet named the name of the Lord that is ready to become a Christian this evening. Believing in Him, will you repent of your sins? Will you confess Him as the Son of God? And will you be baptized, immersed, having your sins washed away? If that is your need, let us help you do that tonight. Or if you are a child of God, and you have not lived faithfully to Him, you have not treated others the way that you ought to, repent. Go to God in prayer, confessing your sins, as you read about in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And God will forgive you if you pray to Him for forgiveness. Maybe there's something that you've done that you need to make known. Or you need us to pray with you and for you. If that's the case, we're here. So whatever your need is, come forward as we stand.